Most gracious Heavenly Father, how grateful we are that we can know that even though before we're saved we're blind in our sins, we're blinded by Satan, we're blinded by our own self-deception, we're spiritually dead, yet when we come in contact with the Lord Jesus, when we find that we have trusted in Him, we have an earnest desire to live for Him, then we also find that there is salvation in our lives. And, O Father, we thank Thee for Thy wonderful grace whereby salvation is possible today. Father, we pray that as we continue our study concerning blind Bartimaeus, we pray that we may have additional insights as to the need that mankind has for salvation. May it be that we might see afresh how spiritually blind and how spiritually we are under the curse of God before we are saved. And Father, could it be that there still may be a rich harvest of souls as Thy word does go out? Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are with Jesus on the outskirts of Jericho, and He there meets two blind men. One is named Bartimaeus, the other remains unnamed, but nevertheless, there are these two blind beggars. And we have seen that in the spiritual dimension, the city of Jericho represents the city of the righteous. We saw that Jericho is the city of the palm trees. And we saw from Psalm 92, verse 12, that the righteous shall flourish as the palm tree. And so we spiritually speaking, are palm trees if we have become born from above. Only the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, only those whose sins have been paid for, may be called the spiritually righteous. And so since the righteous will flourish as a palm tree, and Jericho is the city of the palm trees, therefore we may conclude that Jericho, in this particular miracle that Jesus is developing, is a picture of the city of the righteous. It is the city that we enter into when we see our spiritual blindness, when we see that we need a Savior, just as blind Bartimaeus and the other blind beggar also saw their need of having their sight restored to them. Well, then at the close of our study, we pause before the question, why in the Matthew account does it speak of two blind men, whereas in the Mark account it speaks of only blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus? Well, I think that God has developed it this way in order that two aspects of our need of salvation, or two aspects of the program of salvation, might be in evidence. First of all, the number two, as it is commonly used in the Bible to signify something spiritual, and frequently it is used in that sense, it signifies the church. It signifies those who have become believers. Remember, the 70 were sent out, two by two. Remember, in Revelation 11, it speaks about the two witnesses who eventually are killed, the two witnesses representing the church as it brings the gospel. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew 18, wherever two or three are gathered in My name, I am in the midst of them, and so on. The two is focusing our attention in the spiritual dimension, in the gospel dimension, upon the fact that these two blind men represent that part of humanity who spiritually are blinded in their sins and yet who will become saved. Everybody in the church, no matter what our background is, no matter at what time we became saved, the fact is we're all part of the human race, and before we are saved, we're precisely as these blind men were. Now, they were blind physically, but before we are saved, we are blind spiritually. I really believe that God is underscoring the number two by having one of these accounts focus on the two rather than on the one, in order to get our mind's eye on the fact that it is out of the mass of humanity
that the church comes. Before we are saved, we are spiritually blind. However, in Mark's account, the one that we are particularly looking at in our study, we find that God focuses on one of these blind men. And God really draws our attention to his name. It's enough that he says that this is blind Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus is his name. But now God gives us additional information, the son of Timaeus. Now why would God underscore this, that this is the son of Timaeus? Actually, the word bar means son. When we again search the Bible trying to find anything that might help us, we find that the word Timaeus, in all likelihood, was a Chaldean word that really is pronounced Tomei, and it is a word that signifies that which is unclean or defiled or polluted. It is translated this way in the Bible. Wherever this Hebrew word Tomei is found, it is translated unclean or defiled or polluted. That's not a very nice name, is it? But Christ is focusing our eyes on the name of this blind beggar. He is the son of Timaeus. Let's substitute the meaning of the word Timaeus. He is the son of one whose name means that he is unclean. He is defiled. He is polluted. Well, you see, that is, again, a dramatic picture of what we are before we are saved. We are of the human race, and the human race is dead in its sins. I don't know if you've ever seen a corpse of an animal that had been dead for a day or two. Perhaps you've gone fishing, and a few of the fish were left over, and you forgot about them, and wait for two or three days and watch this and begin to smell the stench. That which is dead is defiled. It is polluted. And that is our condition before we are saved. We are the son of that which is dead, that which is polluted, that which is defiled. We are like blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. This, I believe, is what God is teaching us, that this is our condition before we are saved. Blind Bartimaeus represents anyone at all who is going to be saved. Well, now we see this blind Bartimaeus, and he sat by the highway side begging. When we are saved, or before we are saved, what is our condition? Do we have anything going for us at all? Is there anything in which we can boast? Do we have any strength of ourselves? The answer in every instance is no, no, no. We are spiritually bankrupt. We have nothing that we can count on. We may think that we are rich. Remember the rich young ruler? He represented those who might have the most going for them, both in moral values as well as in the riches and honor of this world. And yet all of this is worth nothing at all. We have to empty ourselves of all of this and become beggars before God. We read in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Blessed are those who mourn, that is, who mourn because of their sins. This is our condition. We are beggars. We have nothing on our side before we are saved. We deserve nothing. We have earned nothing. The beggar hasn't earned anything as he begs for alms, as he begs for some gift from the passersby. The same is true of us. We deserve no grace of God whatsoever. And yet, we see that this blind beggar received a wonderful blessing from God. And we're going to see how this works in the spiritual dimension. Now he sat by the highway, or by the way. He is in the right place
to become, or in the historical context, he is in the right place to meet Jesus, because Jesus is going to walk along this way. And when he hears about Jesus, he is going to receive the very thing that he desires, namely his eyesight. Now, by the same token, those who are being saved must come beside the highway, and remember that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the way. We must come beside him if we are to be saved. There is no salvation out there some other place. There's no salvation by trying to do good works. There's no salvation by following some gospel that is other than the gospel of the Bible. The only way we're going to come to salvation is by being in the place where the Lord Jesus is going to be offered to us, or where we are going to hear about him, where the Holy Spirit will act through his word. We must be by the highway, and of course we are begging. We don't deserve this salvation. There's nothing about it that we are entitled to. It is only God's grace that any of us might have our spiritual eyesight restored. Well, then we go on in verse 47, and we read, "And when he, that is blind Bartimaeus, heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." And when we go to the Matthew account, we find one other word that was also spoken by these blind beggars, and that is, we read, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou son of David." So we put these two passages together, and we find that the focal point is on Jesus, it is on the Lord, it is on the Son of David, and therefore they are asking mercy. Now, what is the significance of all this? Well, you see, first of all, in the historical context, as we already saw in our last study, perhaps these blind beggars had heard about the healing that had occurred elsewhere, as recorded for us in Matthew 9. And now they are using very similar language, hoping for a similar healing in their lives. We don't know. Perhaps God just prompted them to speak this way. God wants them to speak this way, certainly, because through this we're going to see a deeper spiritual meaning. We're going to see a deeper aspect of the gospel. Now, first of all, he began to cry out and say, Jesus. Well, what does the word Jesus mean? What does the name Jesus mean? Remember, Joseph was told by the angel, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Jesus is the name that signifies that Christ is the Savior. He is the one that came to seek and to save that which was lost. If we are unsaved, we begin to cry out to God, "Oh God, we need a Savior. We need Jesus. He is the one who came to save us from our sins." Well, then we read that they use the phrase, "Son of David." Son of David. Now, that is certainly a different appellation, a different name to give to Jesus. We don't read this very frequently in the Bible. Occasionally we do, but not very frequently. In Luke chapter 2, verse 4, we read this of the Lord Jesus. "And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, unto Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David." And so we learn from this that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, in the city of David. And his stepfather was of the house and lineage of David. But that, of course, does not help us insofar as looking at Jesus as the son of David, because Jesus was not born of Joseph. Jesus was born of Mary, of the Virgin Mary.
Again, in John chapter 7, verse 42. Ah, now we have something more pertinent. In verse 40 of John 7, we read, "Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying," Jesus has just said that those who believe on Him, out of their bellies will flow rivers of living water. And then, "Many, when they heard this saying, said, 'Of a truth, this is the prophet.'" They were referring to a prophecy of Deuteronomy 18, where Moses had declared that God would raise up a prophet like unto Moses, and he was the one they were to heed. And so they were correctly assuming that Jesus was that prophet. Others said, in verse 41 of John 7, "This is the Christ. But some said, 'Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the Scripture said that Christ cometh out of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was?'" They're on the right track, you see, except they're confused because apparently Jesus had grown up in Nazareth. They weren't aware that he was born in Bethlehem. But nevertheless, they were accurate in realizing that the Old Testament scriptures had prophesied that the Christ must come not only out of the city of David, namely Bethlehem, but also that he would be of the seed of David. He would be a descendant of David. And in the Old Testament, we find that it was, for example, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God prophesied that it would be the son of David that would build a house and build an everlasting kingdom. We read in 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, as God is talking to David, King David, and he says, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now, this can't be talking about Solomon, because Solomon's kingdom was not established forever. This has to be talking about some other king. In the whole line coming through Solomon, those kingdoms did not last forever. Solomon almost lost the whole kingdom at his death, and then Rehoboam, his son, reigned over two tribes, but finally in the year 587 B.C., the kingdom was taken from that line. And it was never reestablished again in that line, in the line of David. And so that is not the line that is in view. It has to be a kingdom forever. And that seed is pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who is a direct descendant of David, not through Solomon. If you go back to Luke 3, you'll see that he came through Nathan, a brother of Solomon. But he was a direct descendant of David, and he is the king who is in view. And he came to establish the throne of his kingdom. He came as a king. He came to establish a kingdom that is forever. Now, right at this point, again, a lot of people begin to think about a political kingdom. They think of materialism, about that which is patterned after the political kingdoms of this world. We must remember when we're talking about the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I can't underscore this enough, it is not patterned after the political kingdoms. It is a kingdom that goes on forever. It is a spiritual kingdom. It is a real and substantive kingdom, of course. But its throne is in heaven. Jesus said before Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." Our throne, David's throne, is in heaven. And there is where Jesus is reigning from. He is on the throne of David because he came as the seed of David. He came as a king. And if he is a king, he has a throne. And this is the only way that this prophecy could be fulfilled. And so we read in verse 14 of 2 Samuel 7, "I will be his father, God declares, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men." Oh, did Christ commit iniquity? No, he himself did not commit iniquity. But in order to be king, he took upon himself our sins. and therefore he stood before God as if he did commit iniquity. And what did God chasten him with? Well, the same rod, the same stripes that we, the children of men, should have endured for our sins, namely eternal damnation. Christ bore our sins. These are the plagues or the chastisements that Christ endured on our behalf. But my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. That is, God would never forsake Christ. When Christ has paid for our sins, then he returns to his glory. He was resurrected by God, and he was given again the glory that he had before he became the suffering servant. And then we read in verse 16 of 2 Samuel 7, "And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." And so Christ is seated at the right hand of God, ruling over everything, not only in this age, but in the age to come. Now I believe that all of this is implied in the fact that Jesus is called here by these blind men the Son of David. Now remember in Matthew's account, in Matthew chapter 20, where we read about the two blind men, they also added the words, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." Now, the term Lord means king. It means one who rules over us. Christ himself spoke of himself as the Lord. Again and again, people addressed him as the Lord. And as you go through the New Testament, repeatedly you find that he is addressed as the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's why the blind men correctly called or cried unto him, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." They looked upon him. Oh, they didn't understand all of this. They certainly could not have seen all the spiritual implications of this. But nevertheless, the language they were using, the words they were speaking, were the right words that lead us into how we are to look at the Lord Jesus Christ if we are to be saved. He is Jesus the Savior. He is the Lord, the Son of David. He is the one who has come as the King to free us from bondage to sin and to Satan. He is the one who has come to give deliverance. Remember Acts chapter 5, verse 31, where the Apostle Peter is speaking to Israel of that day, and he says, speaking of the crucifixion of Christ, "Him, that is Christ, hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior." A prince, that is a king. A prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. There it is, you see. A prince and a savior, in order that we might have our sins forgiven. Had not Jesus been the king, had he not been the one who came to sit on the throne of David, had he not been the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies concerning someone who would sit on the throne of David, then he could not be our Messiah. You must remember, you see, that the word Messiah, or Christ, which is not used in this particular context, means the Anointed One. And that phrase, too, is pointing to the Lord Jesus as our King. But our time has run out, and so in our next study we will continue to develop the spiritual dimensions of this particular passage. Until then, may the Lord richly bless you.